A number of weeks ago, we looked at how fascinating our ears were and how relevant it is because we read, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of Christ has to say to us." But tonight I want to look at how fascinating our eyes are. Our eyes are one of the most fascinating and complex parts of the body. Our eyes are unique. Like a fingerprint, the iris of every eye is unique. However, unlike the corresponding fingers in each hand, the iris in each of our eyes are different from one another. And while there are 40 different parts of a fingerprint that can distinguish it from another, yet there are 256 unique characteristics in every one of our eyes. They're fascinating. They're not only unique, but they're also fast. The eye is the fastest muscle in our body. Hence the phrase, the blink of an eye. Because a blink typically lasts between 100 and 150 milliseconds. But our eyes are also detailed. You and I, if we've got good vision, can distinguish as many as 10 million colors. But our eyes are also powerful. In the right conditions, in the right lighting, you and I can see the light of a candle from 14 miles away. Why do I talk about eyes? It's because this, God is the one who has given us eyes. Because while we read in Scripture how Christ is the one who sees, yet of course, being the eternal God, before he took upon himself that human nature, Christ himself had no eyes. But yet, using human language, he explains to us what he is like and uses these terms about how he sees and how he looks upon his people. God is the one who gave us eyes that would reveal to us something regarding God himself, that he is the one who sees. About 80% of the knowledge that we have came through what we see. And whenever we come into these various churches, we have Jesus Christ declaring to every single one of them, "I know. I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation, and I know thy labors, and I know thy difficulties, and I know thy poverty. I know." And as I mentioned last week, that verb "I know" is more commonly translated as "I see." Jesus Christ, the one who knows us and knows all about us and knows what we're going through, because he's the one who sees us. He's the one who sees us not merely from 14 miles away, but indeed from the third heaven itself. He's the one who sees us in more detail than what you and I could ever imagine. He's the one who not merely sees our situations, but he also sees our hearts. He sees how we feel. He sees what we're struggling with and what we're going through. And seeing us, he's the one who cares about us. And this evening, I therefore want to leave with you this truth that Jesus Christ is the one who sees. He sees this church in Pergamos. The term Pergamos means elevated. And this city was appropriately named because it was 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside. Very high. It was about 65 miles north of the previous church, the church in Smyrna. And yet here in this high mountain, the Lord, he raised up a church. He saved the people unto himself. And if I was to summarize this church in Pergamos, it would be with these terms: courageous, but sadly compromised. Notice with me a number of things regarding Christ and this church in Pergamos. Notice first of all that Christ saw their struggle. In verse 13, Christ says to the church in Pergamos, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." That term for seat, if you want to turn with me, please, over a couple of pages, Revelation chapter 4 in the verse 2. And here we have that term seat used twice in the one verse. Revelation chapter 4 in the verse 2. And John says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Of course, this is the Greek term thronos, where we get our English term throne. But yet, in Revelation chapter 2, in the verse 13, it's exactly the same Greek term. Oh yes, it's translated seat, but the idea is that of Satan's throne. Christ says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." I know that thou dwellest where Satan's throne is. Indeed, at the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Whenever you think of a throne, you think of it being a place where someone rules, where they make demands, where they issue commands. And Jesus Christ is saying that Satan, in one sense, he ruled in Pergamos. He made demands. He issued commands in Pergamos. And it resulted in a struggle for the people of God there. This can be seen in a number of ways. You see, Pergamos was a place of evil authority. While Ephesus, the first church, was known for its economy, and Smyrna, the second church, was known for its beauty, Pergamos was known for its authority. It was in Pergamos that the Roman governor of Asia lived, a very important city. It was therefore in Pergamos that the sword of authority was held. It's where decisions were made as to whether people lived or died in the area. Pergamos was a place not merely of authority, but of evil authority. It was also a place of wicked idolatry. Pergamos was steeped in the worship of Caesar. We noticed in the previous church, the church of Smyrna, that they worshipped Caesar. And they forced people to worship Caesar. And if you didn't worship Caesar, then you would be in trouble, potentially going to suffer death itself. But yet, while Smyrna was bad in the worship of Caesar, Pergamos was three times worse. Because in Pergamos, there were three temples. In just one place, in just this one part of the mountain, there were three temples to Caesar and the worship of Caesar. And again, people were forced to worship Caesar. Pergamos was a place of evil authority and wicked idolatry. It was also a place of horrific blasphemy. While, of course, most of the ancient cities in the Roman Empire had statues to Greek gods and goddesses, Pergamos excelled others in the sense that it had a huge overshadowing statue to the king of the Greek gods, Zeus. But not merely did they have this statue, but they actually had another god which they loved to worship, known as Asclepius. Asclepius was symbolized by a snake that was raised up high, intertwined on a pole. And you and I may think of that image and we may know what it's referring to. It's referring, of course, to Numbers 21, but not in Pergamos. You see, in Pergamos, this Greek god, Asclepius, he was the one that was symbolized by the snake. He was the one who was raised up on high, intertwined on a pole. He was the one who was known as the savior of the people. He was the one who was known as the one who would heal those who were in need of it. You see, it was a place of horrific blasphemy. The passage in Numbers 21 speaks to us, of course, of a time whenever the children of Israel, on their way to the promised land, they were sinning against the Lord. And as a result, God sent snakes to bite them. And being poisonous, the people were perishing. But the Lord gave them hope. He told Moses to raise up a pole and to place upon that a brazen serpent. Bronze in Scripture speaks of judgment. The serpents themselves speak of sin. And therefore, the lesson is very simple. Look to the place where sin is judged, and you will live. And Christ, of course, applied that to himself. There in John's Gospel, chapter 3, before we have the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, Christ said, as a snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so I, as a Son of Man, must be lifted up. See, Jesus Christ, he is the one there at Calvary where sin is judged and how you and I can be saved. He is the one who is a Savior. He is the one where hope is found. He is the one in whom life is found. Pergamos was a place of horrific blasphemy because they took the truth of Christ and they twisted it and applied it to some false Greek god. But one other thing, Pergamos was a place of incomprehensible depravity. If you wanted to be healed by the Greek god Asclepius, what you had to do was go to the temple where Asclepius was worshipped. You would go at night time in darkness, and you would lie down in the temple upon the floor. and you would stay there overnight. And while you would lie down on the floor, snakes would be let out from a certain compartment of the temple to slither freely around the building. And there the snakes would come and would slither over you, and people would hear voices telling them how and what they must do if they wish to be healed. Incomprehensible depravity. People going to such measures, believing that these things will help them. And there's a number of applications I want to make tonight in light of this. The first is that the Lord Jesus Christ should be praised by us this evening. Because in this place of Pergamos, we read that it's where Satan's throne was. It's where Satan dwelt. And you see, there are parts in this world where Satan has more sway, more influence than others. Nowhere else in all of Scripture do we ever read that Satan had a throne or that he dwelt. We read, of course, in the book of Job that Satan would go to and fro throughout the earth. And indeed, Peter himself would talk about how Satan going to and fro seeketh him who may devour. So yes, Satan is the one who moves to and fro, but Satan, being an angel, can only be in one place at one time. And while he may move from place to place on different occasions, yet Christ says it was in this place of Pergamos that he had more sway and more influence, because whenever he wasn't traveling about from place to place, he would dwell here. He would stay here in Pergamos. And he would influence the power that there was in Pergamos, where the Roman governor dwelt. And there is this wicked authority. And here is this horrific blasphemy and the wicked idolatry and the incomprehensible depravity all here in Pergamos. And the reason why I say that you and I should therefore praise Jesus Christ this evening is because it was not for the grace of Christ in our lives. You and I would be underneath the same deception. Our eyes would be blinded by the false god of this world. We would believe in such nonsense, whether it be snakes slithering over us or something else. If it was not for the grace of Christ, we would be in utter deception. But you and I can praise God this evening when it comes the season of prayer, because the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has entered into us. And we have seen the truth of who Christ is, that he is the one Savior. He is the only one in whom life is found. Christ should be praised this evening. But also the Lord Jesus Christ should be prayed to. You turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I take great encouragement from this church in Pergamos. Because you think about what I've just said, what Christ himself declares here. This place of Pergamos was where Satan himself dwelt, where Satan himself had more sway than any other place in the world. And yet, what has Jesus Christ done? Jesus Christ has raised up a church there. Jesus Christ has saved souls there. Jesus Christ has taken people from the clutches of Satan and freed them unto himself. And not merely has he started a church, but he's keeping a church. He's upholding that church. He's sustaining that church. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, in the verse 18, regarding this truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I can remember the very first time whenever that verse hit me with great power, because it was at an Easter convention. It was my father-in-law, he wasn't my father-in-law then, but Reverend Brown was preaching. And he talked about how people had it in their minds about the gates of hell jumping up and attacking the people of God and the work of God. And he says, gates don't jump up and do that. And that's what I always had in my head. But it's the idea here, the gospel going forth to the gates. The gospel being proclaimed to the gates. Even the very gates of hell. Those things that uphold and bondage men and women. And yet, gates are not able to hold against the gospel. It's not about the gates going to the people of God. It's the gospel going to the gates, breaking the gates, freeing the people. He said it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, you and I ought to be encouraged this evening and indeed pray to Christ this evening, because there are people whom we know, people in our families, people in our family circles, people that we know where we work or study, or indeed in our neighborhoods or indeed this community, or even in this church itself, and they know not the Lord. Or they may know about him and may have heard about him, but they know not him. The gates of hell are still over their heart. They're still in bondage. But let us remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And let us pray that Christ will take his gospel in all its simplicity, but in all of its power, and break the gates of hell over those hearts and free them unto himself. Jesus Christ should be praised, because it was not for his grace we would be under this darkness, but we have had the light of Christ shine into our hearts. Jesus Christ should be prayed to that he would save others just like he saved us. But also Jesus Christ should be looked to, because Jesus Christ, the one who is saying to the church in Pergamos that, oh yes, while Satan dwells there, yet Christ himself is the one who dwells there. Jesus Christ is the one who said in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that, for this purpose, that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The word for a helper there actually comes from two words in the Greek, the word help, but also the word run. The whole purpose of Christ assuring us that his presence is with us is so that we can have confidence in looking to him, that when we look to him, we will know that he will run to our aid and run to our help, no matter how great the struggle is. And then one other application regarding this first point, that it is that Christ should not only be praised for his grace to us and prayed to, that he would save others and look to be our help, but also that he should be trusted. Because as we've seen, Satan is the one who with his wicked blasphemy and idolatry and the incomprehensible depravity of the people, Satan has deceived these people into thinking that's going into a temple and being slithered over by snakes and hearing a voice, that that's going to help you. We're ever reminded that this Greek god Asclepius, and indeed Satan himself, that they're not the healers of people, they're the destroyers of people. Let us ever remember that Jesus Christ, when he tells us that something is wrong and we should not do it, or something is right and we should do it, that we can trust him. We don't need to look to anyone or anything else or try our own ideas. God's word is true. And we should therefore trust Christ. Christ was the one who knew their struggle. This church dwelt in a place where idolatry abounded, where blasphemy abounded, where depravity abounded, where wicked authority abounded. And yet Christ was the one who upheld his people there. And praise God, no matter what struggle you're going through, Christ is the one who sees it. He sees your struggle with all its details. And he's the one who's able to help you. He's the one who's able to uphold you. He's the one who's able to maintain you. You look to him. He will never leave nor forsake you. But notice with me the second truth this evening. Christ not only sees their struggle, but Christ also sees their steadfastness. In verse 13 of Revelation 2, we read the words of Christ. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Look at that word, dwellest. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. There are two Greek words that can refer to a person dwelling. There's one verb that refers to a person dwelling temporarily. That's the verb that's often used, and it refers to the children of God and how they're pilgrims or strangers on this earth, because we're just passing through. You think about Pilgrim's Progress and how there Christian was just passing through on his way to the heavenly city. And yes, while we dwell on this earth, yet it's only temporary. But yet, there is another Greek term, and it refers to someone dwelling and dwelling somewhere permanently. And yes, of course, this church was traveling to the heavenly city, was traveling to glory to be with the Lord. Yet the word that Jesus Christ uses here is that second way of speaking of dwelling. It's dwelling in a permanent way. And the lesson is very simple. Christ says, I know where thou dwellest. I know the struggle, yes, but I know thy steadfastness. I know that you have no intention of scarpering or deserting the work there. I know that while there's difficulties and while there's trials and while there's difficulties, you are staying put. You're still serving me. You're still being a witness for me. You're still trusting in the gospel to work. You're not leaving it. You're not abandoning it. You're not deserting it. The work that I've called you to, you're staying there. You're staying there permanently until I call you to glory. See, Christ, the one who sees their steadfastness. They were going to stay and stick it out, no matter how difficult it was. Difficult in the Christian life should not necessarily mean desertion. If you look with me, please, at Acts chapter 13. And of course, there are times whenever we have to set aside some work for God due to a whole variety of reasons. Health, or call somewhere else, whatever it may be. But yet if the Lord wants us to stay somewhere and he gives us the ability to stay there, then surely we ought to stay there. In Acts chapter 13, we have the first missionary journey. We have got three people going on it. We've been doing this in family worship. And there we have Barnabas, and we've got the Apostle Paul, and we've got John Mark. And the first place they go to is Cyprus. And whenever they go to Cyprus, they hit opposition. They hit difficulty. They hit problems. And then they leave Cyprus after seeing a work of God done there in the midst of the problems, and they arrive, as verse 13 tells us, in Perga, in Pamphylia. Verse 13, and now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Why did John Mark leave? We're not told the exact reason. But yet what we do know was that there was difficulty. And John Mark left. Now what John Mark did, we know to be wrong. But I wonder this evening, whenever you and I face difficulties in our walk with God, in our work for God, maybe it is some trial we have to go through. Maybe it's a disappointment. Maybe it's some opposition. Maybe it's opposition from those whom we didn't expect it. Maybe it's from actual believers. Maybe it's from people whom we thought better of, whom we really respected, and we thought they would help us. And yet, here we find opposition. I wonder, what do you do in such situations? Do you scarper? Or are you willing to suffer still? The Apostle Paul was one here, along with Barnabas, who was still willing to serve God, willing to stick it out, even in the midst of the suffering. Paul would himself go on to face more rejection. He would be hated, he would be mocked, he would even be stoned for serving Christ. But every time Paul was persecuted, he just got up and went on serving. He never scarpered in the midst of the suffering. And of course, Paul the Apostle isn't the only one. There's Barnabas here, but also you think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the Old Testament, he faced much opposition. He faced much disappointment, even from the people of God themselves. He received much slander, yet he continued on building the walls, building indeed the city of Jerusalem. You think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Oh, how much disappointment he discovered there with his own brothers and his own family, and then in Potiphar's house, and then in the prison. Oh, an abundance of disappointment throughout his life, but he kept serving the Lord. He kept going on with God. I wonder, are you one this evening who is contemplating just giving up because of some disappointment. If the Lord still has you to do a work and he gives you the health to do that work, you stick on with it. You see, the Lord is the one who, he sees their struggle, but he sees their steadfastness. You may ask the question, but preacher, how can I be steadfast in the midst of what I'm struggling with, in the midst of what I'm suffering? How can I do that? Well, the answer is we meditate upon Christ. Look with me here what this church did. In verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. You see, we're told here that they meditated upon Christ's person. It does not say, Christ does not say that they have held fast to their faith and has not denied their faith. No, Christ says, thou hast not denied my faith. That is, the faith of me, the faith that belongs and concerns me. These people continue to remember who Jesus Christ is. He is the very eternal, infinite God. He is the one who became man. He is the one who lived a sinless life for them. He is the one who died for them. He is the one who rose victorious. He is the one who lives today. He is the one who's coming again. They remembered Christ's person. They remembered who he is. They also remembered Christ's love. Because whenever we read of that term name in Scripture, it doesn't simply refer to a title, it refers to a person in their works and in their character. If you turn me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 16, I'll show you an example of that. And this is very helpful even whenever it comes to prayer. John's Gospel in chapter 16. Jesus Christ gives a promise here. Verse 23. Jesus Christ says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. And then he says, verily, verily, here's the promise. Of a truth, surely, surely, certainly, certainly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, of course, that does not simply mean if you say at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name that you're going to have whatever you ask for. You could pray for a Ferrari and end with those three words, but doesn't mean you're going to get a Ferrari. What does it mean then to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it means to pray in light of his work. Why can we have blessing? Because what did Christ purchased at Calvary? It's also to pray in light of his character, that he is good, that he is faithful, that he is gracious, that he's merciful. That's why we can have blessing, even though we're sinners. Because of Christ's work, but because of his faithful character. He wants to bless his children. But also, it refers to his authority. Why is it that Christ himself can give us what we need whenever we pray to the Father? Because Christ, with all authority, he's at the Father's right side, and he's ever interceding for us, and Christ himself has authority as the Son of God, equal with the Father, that the Father always hears his prayers and able to give us those things that we need. So whenever we read about the name of Christ, it does not just refer to his title, it refers to his authority, to his work in the gospel, purchasing for us salvation, his authority praying for us to receive blessing, and his character to give us what is good and holy and right. And so whenever we read that the church in Pergamos, they were steadfast, they were those that held fast to Christ's name. To all that truth regarding and concerning him, they did not deny. This church was one that meditated on Christ's person, who he is, the eternal God, on Christ's love and his work in purchasing for them salvation, his authority. That while, yes, Satan's throne is mentioned here in Pergamos, yet the term throne in the book of Revelation is used of Christ's throne 40 times compared to Satan's throne just once. Because while Satan may be sinister, he is not sovereign. While Satan may be strong in Pergamos, he is not God over Pergamos. Christ is. And therefore, these people, they can trust the Lord. They can look to the Lord to uphold them, to give them everything that they need in the midst of their struggle. You see, this church was struggling, but this church was steadfast, and Christ saw it. Christ cared about it. But notice with me a third thing. Christ also saw their sacrifices. At the end of verse 13, Christ said, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you." That phrase "among you" can also be translated as "by your side." You see, Antipas was a person there in the early church who belonged to the church at Pergamos, who worked with the other believers in Pergamos, and no doubt was loved by the other believers at Pergamos. And Antipas was a faithful man. Christ calls him a faithful man. The term Antipas comes, of course, anti, which means against, and pas, which is the idea of all. Antipas was one who was against all that Christ was against, but for all that Christ was for. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. And yet he was martyred. And the church lost one whom they loved. And Jesus Christ was the one who sees their sacrifices. Here in this struggle, they lost Antipas. I wonder if you're here and as you seek to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord, there are things that you have to give up. There are certain friends you have to give up. There are certain pleasures that you have to give up if you're going to be dedicated to the Lord. There are certain opportunities you'll have to give up if you're going to follow the Lord's leading. You have to give up these things. You see, this was a church that had sacrifice. They had lost that which they loved in this person Antipas. One has said Christ saw, yes, in the first church, Ephesus backsliding, in the second church, Smyrna's battles, but here they see Pergamos's bereavement. And yet Christ is the one who was touched with the feeling of their infirmity. Christ is the one who saw their sacrifice. Christ is the one who cared about their sacrifice. And what I think is very helpful is that Pergamos, we actually get our term parchment from it. You see, the Pergamos, when translated into Latin and from the Latin into the English, we get our term parchment. And Pergamos was basically a center of a library. 200,000 parchment scrolls, as it were stored in Pergamos. But I would put it to you that if you were to look through those 200,000 scrolls, you wouldn't read much about Antipas being a faithful servant of the Lord. In fact, you look at church history and there's very, very little ever written about Antipas. And yet, while those in Pergamos and the secular society cared not for Antipas, and while the church at that time did care about Antipas, the reality is that the next generation, the generation after, people would forget Antipas. Yet Christ never forgot him. Christ never forgot him. You see, one of my favorite Bible verses, Hebrews 6, verse 10, where we read that God is not unrighteous to forget the work and labor of love which you've showed toward his name. And sometimes people will forget what we do. Sometimes people don't know what we do for the Lord. But remember, Christ never forgets. He sees your service. He sees your sacrifice. And he cares. I did say at the very beginning that this church was courageous, and certainly we've seen that, but I also mentioned that it was compromised. And this is where we have to go to, sadly. Because in verse 14, Jesus Christ says to this church at Pergamos, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast here them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You see, this church of Pergamos was courageous. It loved truth. It stood for truth. But sadly, it was compromised in two areas. It was compromised with pleasure. Because it had, as we read there in verse 14, about the doctrine of Balaam. And that leads us, of course, back to the Old Testament, where we have a false prophet called Balaam, and how the king of Moab wants to hire Balaam to curse the children of Israel, because the king of Moab is afraid of the children of Israel, that they're getting too big and too strong, and that they could defeat Moab as a nation. And so the king of Moab asked Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel. What a wonderful thing is, no matter how much Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, he could only bless the children of Israel. What a wonderful thing is, while people would want to curse us, yet God himself is the one who will always bless his people. As Psalm 3 verse 8 says, his blessing is upon his people. But the lesson here is that Balaam was willing to do whatever he would, whatever he wanted, just to get the money from the king of Moab. And whenever he could not curse the children of Israel, in order to please the king of Moab, he told the king of Moab, what you should do is you'd set a stumbling block. The Greek term scandalizo, i.e. a scandal. You just set a scandal or a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Give them your beautiful young ladies. Let them appear before the men in Israel. And they will lust after them and marry them and listen to them and be influenced by them and eventually begin to worship the gods of Moab. And God, Jehovah's blessing will not be on Israel anymore. And then you'll be able to defeat them. And the whole lesson here, the doctrine of Balaam, is the idea of pleasure and of lust and of sin. And sadly, this people, while they stood up to persecution and the struggle, yet they were giving in to pleasure. They were giving in to sin. It wasn't the pressure of persecution that made this church fall. It was the pressure of temptation. I wonder this evening, is there some sin in your heart today? You may love orthodoxy, you may hold the truth of Christ, you may be courageous to stand for truth in the midst of your struggle, you may be pressing on while others are giving up, but I wonder, is there still some sin in your life? Maybe you're sinning in your mind with doubt and anxiety. Maybe you're sinning with your eyes through lust or greed, sinning with your hands through laziness or harming, sinning with the lips through lies or gossip. Sinning with your heart through pride or selfishness. There's some sin you're holding on to and you're playing with. Christ, we read, saved us, that he would save us not merely from the punishment of sin, but he would save us from sin itself. From finding pleasure in sin. And that we would be freed unto him. These people at Pergamos, they compromised with pleasure and then they also compromised with popularity, because they also had among them, within their church, they had those that held the doctrine of Nicolaitans. We looked at them before. It comes from the term Nike, which is the sport, of course, the sportswear. It's the idea of conquering and laity for people. And the Nicolaitans were those who conquered people. They crept into the church with their false doctrine. And instead of the church in Pergamos standing against error, they happy for error to be mixed with their teachings. They welcomed them into their church, not just to hear the truth, but even to teach their error. Unlike Ephesus, Pergamos didn't rebuke them. Pergamos didn't cast them out of the fellowship for their erroneous teaching regarding Christ and his salvation. You know, you and I, we need to be set apart unto the Lord. Oh yes, love truth, stand up for truth, but be against error. Not support error. Not work with error. But be apart from it. Seek to win people, yes. Pull them out of the fire, as Jude says. But be apart from it. I wonder, are we those that are apart? Let me just try and finish this evening. Christ, the one who saw their shame, but he also saw their need. Because in verse 16, he tells them to repent. The word repent, we know, is to have a change. But a change in what way? Repentance is a change of our mind. It's seeing sin for what it is and seeing it as God sees it. Repentance is a change of heart. It's not just seeing sin is wrong, but it's sorrowing over that sin. And repentance is a change of our will. It's separating from that sin, not continuing in it any longer. Christ tells the church at Pergamos, and he tells us today regarding any compromise we're having with pleasure and sin, regarding error, change your mind on it. See it as grievous before the Lord. Change your heart on it. Sorrow over it. Hate it. Change your will regarding it. Separate from it. That was the need of the church. And then Christ, in conclusion, he sees the reward if they do so. Because in verse 17 he says in the middle of it, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Of course, manna in the Old Testament is that which came from God, came from heaven to this earth. The manna, when it was taken and pounded and then cooked in an open fire, it was sweet like honey to the taste. It was that which strengthened the children of Israel in all their time in the struggle in the wilderness. And it was that which satisfied them. And of course, it's a picture of Christ. He was the one who, there in the tabernacle, the manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. Christ himself is the one who is the one that's come from heaven. He was taken and pounded. He was the one who suffered the wrath of God there at Calvary. All so that he could be sweet to our taste. All that he could strengthen us and satisfy us. And if you and I repent of our sin, we can enjoy the Lord himself. They would be rewarded with satisfaction in Christ, but also joy in Christ. Because we read that they would be those who would be overcomers, who would receive the crown that Christ had for them. And the laurel wreath in the Roman Empire was used in different ways. It was given to a winner of a race. Well done, you won the race. Or it was given to a winner of a battle. Well done, you were a good soldier. Or to the winner of someone in a trial before a judge. Well done, you were declared innocent. It was the idea, well done, well done, well done. What a wonder to know that you and I can receive the well done of God by turning from our sin and loving him above all. Of course, Christ does speak about the sharp sword with two edges in verse 12, because Christ, as he introduces himself to this church, he knows it to be those that will listen. The edge of the sword that will purify us and defeat the enemy. But then there will be the other edge of the sword, which will come in judgment to those who will not receive, to those who will not hear the word. That's why Christ says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And may the Lord give us grace to hear his word. And anything that's in our lives that's wrong, to repent from it. And to be overcomers. And to receive the well done of God. This church was struggling, but Christ saw it. This church had sacrificed, and Christ saw it. This church was steadfast, and Christ saw it all. But this church had shame. But Christ, seeing their need, tells them what to do and tells them of their reward. May the Lord make us to be those who are courageous but not compromised.